invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. You can find that on page 167 in the Pew Bible, if the font and the insert is a little small for your eyes, as I think it might be for mine. Page 167, we are continuing our series in Deuteronomy on covenant faithfulness. And we've been looking at these more detailed explanations of the law in these particular cases that Moses is covering in these sermons that he's preaching to the Israelites as they're preparing to enter the land of Canaan and to conquer it. Moses is renewing God's covenant with them. These sermons, I'll remind us here, are arranged in a format that is similar to the ancient covenant treaties of the time that kings would make with vassal states who were under their reign. In the first section, we saw a historical prologue that recounted God the king's faithfulness to Israel as his people and how he had brought them out of their bondage in Egypt against all the things that were against them, and he had taken them to himself to be his beloved people. And then we saw how Moses recounted the general stipulations of the covenant from the end of chapter 4 through chapter 11, and that included chapter 5 with the Ten Commandments. At chapter 12, Moses began his third sermon, a long one, albeit, recounting the more specific stipulations of the covenant. And that section and that sermon is about to end here at chapter 26. And at the end of chapter 25, Moses urged Israel to remember. You may remember if you saw this last time or just look back there that when Israel became settled in the land, they were to remember the unfinished business they had with the nation of Amalek. And now in chapter 26, Moses instructs them as to how they are to worship God with thanksgiving when he gives them the land he has promised them. So I'm going to read Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today that the Lord your God, to the Lord your God, that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he promised you. and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. When we were focusing on the mission of our church years ago, we could find no larger purpose to which God had called us as a church than to glorify him. And so our mission state begins, that Grace Covenant Church exists to glorify God. And that, of course, is to be our aim. That's why we're here. And that is consistent with our confession of faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, with its first question, asks, what is the chief aim of man? What is it that we are most to be focused on and aiming at? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In coming up with that, we didn't come up with anything new and different, of course. We came up with what every church comes up with when it looks in the Bible and says, what does God say that we are to be about above all else? The Bible points us to pursuing his glory. As Moses closes this lengthy message about the specific terms of God's covenant with Israel, he returns to this big overarching theme, not only of Deuteronomy, but of the whole Bible, and that is that we are to pursue his glory, and that is at the very heart of his covenant relationship with his people. And so we will look at that today in this passage, that since God seeks his glory through his covenant relationship with his people, we must seek his glory, even in the new covenant. We must seek his glory in our covenant faithfulness to him. And as we consider these instructions to the old covenant believers and the application that they still would have for us as new covenant believers, we'll consider three calls to seek God's glory. The first call is that we must worship him for his covenant faithfulness, verses 1 through 11. In chapter 14, we saw that God instructed the Israelites to bring a tithe of the yield of their seed to the central sanctuary year by year. We also found these instructions in Deuteronomy 18 about the provisions for the priests. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 18, verses 3 and 4. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give to him. So we've seen along the way, as we've looked at Deuteronomy, and there certainly these offerings were explained also in the earlier books, Leviticus, we've seen these instructions about these various offerings that the Israelites were to bring. But there hasn't been much about how they were to make these offerings, what was actually to be done. Nothing about a ceremony as we now see. And so to the question, what exactly was to be done, in verses 1 through 11, Moses lays out a ceremony. For the first time that the Israelites are to bring this offering of the first fruits from the ground and the harvest of their land. This wasn't like the Passover. By now, 40 years later, the Israelites had been celebrating the Passover annually. They were reminded of it in the law, but they'd been celebrating it. This wasn't like the covenant. The covenant was being renewed with Israel, but the covenant had already been given to Israel a generation before. And if they were being faithful at all and telling the next generation, they weren't completely unaware of the covenant. And yet, as far as this, a harvest celebration, this was new to Israel. Israel as a nation had lived as slaves in the land of Egypt, sojourning there. They had been shepherds, but they didn't have land, and they weren't farmers, and so they didn't have a harvest celebration. And God had promised, though, to give them a fertile land, and had basically promised them that they would not just be shepherds, but they would be farmers as well and reap harvests. And now he shows them how to worship him in response to his covenant faithfulness in giving them the land. According to verse 1, these instructions are for when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it. And that is, it is for when Israel now is going to cross over the Jordan River and enter the land of Canaan, where the previous generation failed to even do that. They are going to finish conquering the nations there and take possession of the land. And then after that, they're going to be able to settle in the land and live in it. At that time, they are going to be able to farm the land and reap its harvest. They are to take some of the first fruit, which Moses notes in verse 2 is of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and they are to put it in a basket and take it to the place that the Lord will choose to make his name to dwell. And we've noted that that place was, first of all, the tabernacle that was set up at Shiloh, and then the temple that was built in Jerusalem. These places where God manifested his presence to dwell in the midst of his people, to receive them as they came to worship him. Moses gives the Israelites the specific words that they are to say to the priest who ministered at the tabernacle in the service of God in verse 3. They're to say, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And so since the priest ministered on behalf of God, this declaration was being made ultimately to God himself. And the declaration states that the Israelite indeed is now experiencing the fulfillment of God's promise to give this land, the promise that God made to his fathers, beginning with Abraham. Then the priest was to take the basket from the Israelite's hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord, as presenting it as an offering. And the basket of produce was further physical evidence that God had been faithful to his promise to give his people the land, and they were enjoying the covenant blessings that he had promised. Now, the basket would not have been all that the Israelite presumably had brought to offer from the first fruits, but it represented the rest. Indeed, it even represented the whole harvest. It's offered back to God who gave it. Then Moses instructs the Israelites as to the next part of the ceremony in verses 5 through 10. And the Israelite here is to tell the story of how God has been faithful to his promise to his people, despite all that was against them. A wandering Aramean was my father, the Israelite is to begin. Now it's clear from the next line that it's Jacob that is now in view. And he's probably called an Aramean because he fled to Aram when he fled from his brother Esau after he had deceived Esau and now he was in trouble. And he found his wives there in Aram. And so Jacob, it reminds us that Jacob had to flee out of the land after his deception. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, away from the promised land, and sojourned there. A sojourner is a resident alien. A sojourner doesn't own any land and is in a foreign land. And the biblical account tells us that there were 70 persons that went down with Jacob when he went down during that time of famine. And there in Egypt, Jacob, who of course was renamed Israel, so he's the namesake for the people of Israel, there Israel became a great nation, mighty and populous. But the Egyptians were concerned about them for that very reason. They were intimidated by their size, and so the Egyptians decided to treat them harshly with hard labor and to humiliate them, to keep them down. So though they were great in number, they were landless, and they were slaves and humbled by the Egyptians. They cried out to the Lord, the God of their fathers, and the Lord heard their cries. The Lord saw their affliction and their toil and oppression, and the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm as he brought those plagues upon Egypt and Egypt's gods and brought Israel out and brought them to himself. Then the Lord brought them into this place, the Israelite is to say, the land of Canaan in which he was now living. And the Lord gave us the land, he is to say. And he is to note that the land is a fertile land, flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord promised it would be. And we saw in an earlier passage, as we met this phrase, flowing with milk and honey, that speaks of the fertility of the land, that it is able to support both livestock and flowering plants and trees and agriculture. Then the Israelite is to close with the words in verse 10 that he's now bringing the first fruits of the ground, acknowledging that it is the Lord who has given the harvest. The sentence, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God, seems to function as a summary for the whole ceremony. The worshiper is setting it down before the Lord through the priest, and the whole ceremony is an act of worship, revering God, thanking God for his faithfulness to his covenant promises in giving the land. Then Moses is no doubt referring to those sacrificial meals that he's already instructed the Israelites to observe in connection with these kinds of offerings in verse 11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. These meals were supposed to be times of fellowship and rejoicing. They were to be shared with those who didn't own land and yet were part of the covenant community and were therefore to enjoy the blessings of the land and the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, as new covenant believers, as I've reminded us over and over again, of course, the land is no longer part of God's promise and covenant blessing to us, but we're still called to worship God because of his covenant faithfulness to us. Our worship service is actually designed to do just this. We begin by acknowledging that God has summoned us here to worship and that he's worthy of our worship in our call to worship. Then we praise him for his majesty and holiness and who he is as the great God. And then, having considered his perfections, we acknowledge our own falling short of his glory and our sinfulness and our need for his salvation. And then we remember his saving work on our behalf through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and the work that he has done for the salvation of sinners. And like the Israelites, we exalt our God as the one who hears the cries of his people in their time of need, in their time of oppression, and he sees their affliction and rescues them and brings them to himself. And so we too tell, our worship service is designed to tell the story every week of our redemption, of our great God who has rescued us through our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And then we give to the Lord a portion of what he's first given to us. And that gift that we give represents God's blessing to us, just as it did to them. And it's an act of worship, just as it was for them. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we feast together. So we see these continuing patterns and echoes in the new covenant as worshipers. We remember that God was faithful to his covenant with himself, first of all, that he would save a people for his Son, for his glory, even at the cost of his own Son. And God was faithful to that promise to Abraham that he would raise up an offspring after him that would be a blessing to all the nations. And so we worship God for his covenant faithfulness to us through Jesus, our Savior, through whom we have now every spiritual blessing who trust in him. So that's the first call, to glorify God by worshiping him for his covenant faithfulness. The second call we can see here is to trust God in his covenant faithfulness in verses 12 through 15. Well, what about the offerings that were not taken to the central sanctuary? In chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, we saw that Moses called for a particular tithe from all of their produce, not every year, but every 3 years, not to be brought to the central sanctuary, but to be laid up in their towns and to be given to the Levites, the sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow. These were the people who didn't own land in the covenant community, but they were, and therefore could become needy, and they were entitled to these gifts and blessing of the land in God's covenant promises. And so since the Israelites would not be going before the priests at the central sanctuary to offer these gifts, God gives them instructions through Moses in verses 13 through 15 of a liturgy that they are to recite before God as they offer their gifts. In verse 13, they're to begin by stating positively that they've removed the sacred portion of the tithe that was to be devoted to God for this purpose from their house, from the common use, and they've given it to these landless groups that God has instructed them to give it to. And they are to confirm that they followed God's commandments fully with respect to this, neither transgressing his commandments nor forgetting them. Now, in our theological terms, we would say they've committed neither sins of commission or sins of omission with respect to this. In verse 14, the Israelite is to state negatively that he's not engaged in certain behaviors that would have compromised his faithful offering. When he says he's not eaten of the tithe while mourning, he's probably talking about a sacrificial meal there. Someone in mourning has presumably been in contact with the dead and therefore would be ceremonially unclean according to the law. And that would prohibit one from taking part in a holy sacrificial meal. He is to state, secondly, that he's not removed any of the tithe from his portion of common use while he was unclean. The tithe is considered holy, set apart to the Lord. It could not be handled, therefore, while one was ceremonially unclean without giving offense to the Lord. And when he is to say, I have not offered any of it to the dead, that may refer to an idolatrous Canaanite practice that they were to avoid once they entered the land, because Baal was at times worshipped that way. And so in all of these, they are to treat the tithe as holy, as set apart to the Lord. Because the way they treat the holy tithe extends to the way they are regarding the Lord himself. It belongs to God. The Israelite is then to beseech the Lord in verse 15 to look down from his holy habitation, from heaven, and bless his people Israel and the ground he has given them, as he swore to their fathers. And so here in this passage, we see a couple of different ways that God's presence is located. First of all, in the place that he has designated to set his name, the tabernacle and the temple, to dwell there in the midst of his people, representing that. And now God invites his people to call upon him from heaven, his holy habitation. Not because God can be contained in any particular place, whether it is a temple or a tabernacle or even heaven itself or any part of his creation. God is immense and infinite. He fills all. He is everywhere at the same time. But because heaven is above us and beyond us. And so it helps us to connect with that aspect of God. The temple helped them connect with God's immanence, his presence with them. The fact that God dwells from heaven helps us remember his transcendence, that he is above us in his being, that he dwells in the realm of all majesty and glory that we as sinners cannot even enter, and that he bears all authority and power. The offering of the tithe reveals God's blessing on the land, but the Israelite prays for God's continued blessing. This promise was part of Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. I'm going to read those verses now, Deuteronomy 14, beginning at verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. And so now they're praying to God, calling upon him for this blessing. Scholars are divided on the issue, but this tithe every 3 years may have been an extra tithe on top of the yearly tithe that they were to bring and to the central sanctuary. So they're tithing perhaps twice this year. It took faith, whether it was an extra tithe or a different use of the same tithe, it took faith for the Israelites to give the first fruits of their land to the Lord, trusting that he is going to bring the rest of the harvest and trusting that he is going to provide for them out of the rest. And so God gives Israel this ceremony to present the tithe to God while they're in their homes and in their places, and to trust him in the whole thing. Now again, in the New Covenant, we're no longer required to bring this particular tithe of the land, but we're still called to trust in God's covenant faithfulness through our giving in particular as well. We're to give what we've determined to give before the Lord. And when we give, we must also give in faith. It takes faith for us to give, particularly to give to the Lord first, trusting that God will continue to provide for us as he has already, and our giving acknowledges that he has blessed us, and trusting that God will meet our needs with the rest. And then finally, we're to seek God's glory in continuing in his holy ways, verses 16 through 19. Moses gives his concluding exhortation to Israel in this particular sermon in verse 16. He urges them to be careful to observe the commandments that God has given them with their whole being. And then in verses 17 through 19, Moses summarizes what is going on here in this covenant renewal ceremony. Israel, for her part, has declared this day in their participation that the Lord is her God, and that she will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and rules and will obey his voice. The Lord, for his part, has declared this day in the covenant stipulations that he has stated that Israel is a people for his treasured possession, as he promised them, and that they are to keep all of his commandments, and that he will set them in praise and fame and honor high above all nations, then they will be a people holy to the Lord, as he has promised. Again, these declarations of the parties were part of the ancient covenant treaties that the king would make with the vassal nations. From Israel's declaration, we're reminded that to have God as one's God means to be bound to obey him. These cannot be separated, as some theological systems still want to separate them today. We cannot, for instance, have Christ as our Savior and not have him as our Lord. Now, this isn't to say that we must obey God perfectly in order for him to be our God, but it is to say that if God is our God, then we are, by that, bound to obey him. And if we have no obligation to obey God, then God is not our God. Notice the progression of the Lord's declarations. He begins by assuring his people of who they are to him. They are his treasured possession, as he promised them. He has redeemed them. He has brought them to himself in his faithfulness. And after that is when he comes and calls them to keep his commandments. Keeping the law is not the path that they must take to win his favor. It never was. It never will be. Keeping the law is the response to God's gracious favor. And the result is that God will exalt them before the nations and show them off, because as he shows their glory and honor, it's really ultimately his glory and honor, for they are his people. It reflects back on him. As God's people obey him, they will show themselves to be a people holy to him, set apart to him. The glory of God's people is this, that we are set apart, that we're not following what the unbelievers around are following. We're following God and his ways, and God glorifies us as we do that, because his ways are glorious. So these same things are true of our covenant relationship with God today. God begins by claiming us for himself, and this language is used in Peter's letter, for instance, that we are still his treasured possession, that he has claimed us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his saving work. And again, keeping God's commandments are not a way for us to try to win his favor. We already have that through Jesus Christ by faith. We could never have earned it. It's always and only comes through faith in Christ. Keeping his commandments is still our loving response to God because of what he's done for us as our King and our Savior. And as we do that together as his people, God transforms us in holiness. He exalts us as the light that we are called to be in this dark world. And he is glorified in us as we pursue his holy ways. So Moses reminded them, and through Moses reminding them, in the end, we're reminded too, that our relationship with God, as great as it is for us, is not ultimately about us. Our relationship with God is ultimately about him and about his glory. And so let us heed the call of this passage to pursue his glory as we worship him for his covenant faithfulness, as we trust him that he will continue to be faithful to us in his covenant, and as we seek to continue by his power and grace in his holy ways. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in Christ, for your faithfulness to your covenant, that you will save a people. And we pray that you would evermore give us the response of faith and love and worship to glorify you for what you've done for us. In your name we ask. Amen.